You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller, and we are joined today by Dr. Donald Hubbard as we begin a series talking about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We've been doing this study through the Gospel of John, and what we've been learning so far is that John's Gospel is a unique perspective of the person and the work of Jesus, a more theological and yet more intimate approach to who Jesus is. And Dr. Hubbard, as we look at these miracles, I'm pretty excited to look through these 6-7 miracles in this series and to find out how Jesus is relating to us as mankind, but how John's vision of that, how John's view of that gives us a greater perspective of Jesus.
One of the things I think that John does in the first part of his book, from chapter 1, verse 15, through to the end of chapter 12, is that he presents Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the presentation of Jesus, I like to call it. And he selects among the many miracles that Jesus performed, I think there were around 35 of them, he selects 7 of them, in which he goes from John chapter 2 through John chapter 11. And these meet various situations as it confronts not only the nation, but also individual hearts. I like to think of these miracles as it gives us an opportunity to get to know Jesus better.
Mm. He starts off here in John chapter 2, very early on in his discourse of who Jesus is in this gospel, with a very unique miracle that it doesn't seem to make sense in light of all of the kind of social miracles that Jesus performed with healing people, feeding the poor. Here he's performing a miracle at the very beginning of his ministry of turning water into wine. What is the purpose? What's the significance of this in the gospel story?
Let me take a few minutes to give a bit of a background on John chapter 2. There are 3 different approaches to understanding the miracles. One is a doctrinal approach, one is a dispensational approach, and the third is a devotional approach. In the doctrinal approach, Jesus is going to prove that Jesus Christ, or rather John is going to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by these 7 miracles, and he uses a word, Simeon, which is different from other words that are translated as wonders or miracles and so forth. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says in his message that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by miracles and wonders and signs. The word in miracle there is the word dunamis, but it carries with it the idea of mighty acts. We can say it emphasizes ability and energy. The word teros is only used 1 time in John's gospel, in John chapter 4 and verse 48, where it seems the emphasis just simply has to be upon wonders. And then the last word is signs, and I think John uses the word sign or Simeon very carefully because he wants to draw attention not just to the substance of the miracle, but to the significance of the miracle. In other words, it points to Jesus. With that in mind, I think that there are 2 forces at work here in the changing of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. One is, I think, that Jesus is right at the very beginning of his ministry. We are told that this is the first miracle that he performs. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he is telling us about the fact that the water pots out of which the water was drawn were used for Jewish purification rites for the wedding feast. And of course, the water was changed into wine, which in the Old Testament represents joy. 2 things here. One is, I think that he's pointing out right at the beginning of his ministry the obsolescence of the law, that there is a change coming. And that change is going to be changing the water for the purification rites into the joy of knowing Jesus. Therefore, we can say that Jesus brings joy. And all of this, we are told, is one of the ways in which he manifested his glory. So I think the important challenge for us is not to dwell so much upon the miracle itself, but upon the fact that the miracle's significance draws attention to the messiahship of Jesus, to his full deity. This is just a capsule view as I understand it.
It's also interesting that he's performing this miracle in front of Mary and his disciples to demonstrate to them that his power. I love how the aspect of it being a better wine and the significance there, though subtle, is that God makes things new. He makes things better. He makes things well. Just as it goes back all the way to creation, John does parallel creation in some ways, doesn't it?
I think it was Merrill Unger, who said that the miracle of changing of water into wine demonstrates Christ's ability over quality. He took that which was just the water and transformed it into what I like to call the veritable nectar of God. You could imagine the master of ceremonies had never tasted anything like that before. Jesus demonstrates his creative power.
And everything that he does is good. And I think that there's a beautiful connection there, just in the 6 days of creation, that it was good, right?
Amen. And also I like Psalm 16, which says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy. And there was not a lot of joy in the lives of the individuals in Palestine in that day with their being captured by Rome or occupied by Rome. But here comes Jesus with this message that the kingdom is here and that he is presenting himself as the Messiah. What glorious days are ahead for them.
Now we can move on to the second miracle here. It's found at the end of John chapter 4. It talks about a nobleman whose son was healed. Here we have a man who is desperate. He's got nowhere else to turn. And although we know Jesus was working miracles very early on in his ministry, this is the first one that John records for us. What's the significance of that?
Well, this miracle, of course, we are told in John chapter 2 that there were other signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem, but this has to do with Cana. I think the point that is being made here is that the nobleman sees in Jesus the possibility of triumph over sickness, and that he approaches Jesus, and Jesus wants to test his faith. I like to think of it that when we come to Jesus, one of the things that Jesus requires of us is that we believe. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 48, except you all, and it's plural in the Greek tense, except you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman says, I don't know about that, but all I know is that I need this. And then Jesus told him, go your way, your son liveth, which tells us that Jesus can heal over distance. In other words, when we pray for missionaries, distance is no problem for our wonderful Lord.
It's also interesting here because the man who comes to Jesus to ask for his healing, it's kind of like if you went to a doctor and went to fetch a doctor and bring him back to your house to heal your son or your child, you probably wouldn't just leave him there. It's almost like he's getting brushed off. There's got to be that aggressive nature to get Jesus and convince him to come home, and yet he has that faith, just as Jesus told him that his son was healed, and as he went, correct? It was as he was going
yes.
that he got the report.
To me, I think his confidence was so great that he did not rush back home. The question of time in John's gospel, whether it was in the afternoon or in the evening or whatever, he could have returned home, but when he did return home, the servants met him, and they figured out it was the very hour when Jesus said, your son is made well. I think his confidence in Jesus was enormous, and that would be the desire of all of our hearts, that when we make a request of our God, that we could leave it in his hands, knowing that he does best and what is best for us.
Now, this has got, I've never been a parent. I've never had a child. I have a little sister who I was 15 when she was born, and I have that connection with her. And, you know, if she were six or my nieces or nephews were sick, I'm sure I would have that same kind of struggle, that I would go to any cost to find a cure, to find a way to help them get better. Here we have a father, and you've been a father. What is the connection here between a father and a son that kind of gives us a picture between what we just saw in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave us his son?
When I was in seminary, our first child was born. It was our daughter, and she contracted roseola. I didn't know about that disease, but nor did I know that my daughter had a propensity for high fever. being in the seminary dormitory, the apartments there, I remember very vividly my wife and I getting on our knees by our baby's crib and just saying to the Lord, Lord, you gave her to us. We don't know what your plan is, but we're going to trust you for your life. And suddenly there came over us a sense of great peace. And we just knew that the Lord was going to bring her out from that. Now, we didn't know at the time that roseola was not all that serious, but to us as parents, it really was. And today, she's the happy wife of a pastor out in Colorado. So it's very real to me when we say that God answers prayer. He certainly does. And this, I think, was given to us right at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 4 to encourage us to come to him with every prayer request that we have and to believe that he hears us as we offer to him our prayer request.
It's interesting here that this would be really the first of the healing miracles that John records, and yet it's from somebody who is desperate, and there's no other hope. Here, it's almost as though John is showing us that Jesus is the only one that we can come to when we have these requests, when we have these needs. Correct?
Jesus is our ultimate great physician.
Mm. Now, as we look at this miracle, as we see this this man coming to Jesus, we see that he was also a nobleman. What is the background, and why is that significant about who he was and why he was coming to Jesus?
Well, Jesus would be considered, I think, in Galilee as a peasant. He was the son, stepson of Joseph, of a stonecutter or a carpenter. And this nobleman, of course, was somebody in a responsible position in the court of the nobility. And I think what it says is that in his extremity, this nobleman's extremity, it broke all class distinctions. It broke all financial considerations, because he undoubtedly had heard about the changing of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. And therefore, he knew that this was in his desperation, he would come to Jesus. And I think it's that kind of desperation that we need when we come to Jesus, is just to trust him completely, knowing that he knows all about the situation.
You know, it's interesting in our culture today, there's so much talk about wealth and class and those who have access to medicine and those who don't have access to medicine. Here what we see is that sickness strikes people of all irks. There's not a single group of individuals that's not susceptible to pain and agony and even the loss or the close to loss of a child. And yet, when we come to Jesus, he sees us all equally. He didn't turn him away. He didn't put him at the end of the line or anything like that. He reaches out to all of us equally in his own healing power, correct?
Exactly. You remember there was the leper that came to Jesus, and Jesus didn't turn him away. There was a nobleman that came to Jesus. Jesus never turned him away. What does that tell us? Jesus will receive all who come to him by faith.
Now, one of the things that I love about this passage is it kind of kicks off this whole series of miracles, where John chapter 2 and the water into wine is a very specific miracle. Here we see a kind of resurgence of all of these miracles that we see in some of the other Gospels. And what does this tell us about John's connection? His plot, his development, his storyteller is different than the other, what we call the synoptic gospels. What is unique about John's approach to these miracles?
Well, I think that John selected these with great care. And of course, the Holy Spirit led John to do this, because he gives us pen portraits of the ministry of Jesus as the Son of God. If I'm correct on my analysis of this, it seems to me that he begins by telling us that Jesus' presence will always give us joy. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16 tells us. So joy, Jesus is a joy bringer, not a joy killer. In the nobleman coming, it tells us that God hears and answers our prayer. So we could come boldly before him, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And because he gives us joy And because we can approach him boldly, then these other aspects of the miracles, of the impotent man in John chapter 5 who had absolutely no power, and then the following miracles all fall in place to build us up to the point where the significance of the miracles is our absolute confidence and conviction that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, our Savior. One step kind of leads to another.
Well, that's a good segue into chapter 5, which is really just the next verse. We see another miracle starting to form here, where Jesus is coming now to Jerusalem, and he's going by the pool of Bethesda. This is something that's always intrigued me. You know, it talks about an angel that comes down and touches the waters, and the people rush to the waters, and the first one in gets healed. Explain to us what's going on at this pool.
Well, in the Pool of Bethesda, that was the ancient, an ancient hospital, a form of hospital. There were a number of sick people who were drawn around and about these different pools. And while the best manuscripts do not have that matter about troubling the water, that was a conviction that people had that whoever got into the water first. But the reason I think that is mentioned by John is simply that when Jesus singles out from among all the people who were ill there, and there were many who were ill, he focuses on this one man who's been in that condition for 38 years. And Jesus tells him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the thing that strikes me is that the man gloomily looks upon his situation as being apparently hopeless. He said, "I'm never the first when the water is troubled. I have no one to help me." All these kind of excuses. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm not saying, can you? I'm saying, will you? Do you want to be made well? In other words, is it your desire? And then Jesus tells him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what he could not do by himself, God gave him the power to do, and his paralysis or whatever it was removed. And the warning that Jesus gave him later, I think, is a very important warning when Jesus finds him and says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So I take it that the reason for his paralysis or whatever it was that afflicted his body and brought him to the point where he was immobile was because of some sin which he had committed, which had its effect and paralyzed him. But the Lord then, I think, transforms our lives. Now, look at the sequence, Adam. Here you have Jesus gives us joy in John chapter 2. Jesus answers our prayer in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 5, Jesus transforms our life. That man went away so completely different from what he was when Jesus first met him. But notice, Jesus does not do that for everybody. Only for those to whom that fits into the divine plan and who will respond by faith. And so out of all of those who were ill, Jesus singled on that man. It becomes a tremendous lesson to us that Jesus does transform our lives. He does change us, and that transformation will be gradual throughout life. To me, that's one of my favorite miracles of Jesus.
Yeah. It's interesting here where Jesus is addressing somebody who's had this infirmity for 38 years. So this has ruled his life, and the life expectancy probably wasn't John's age. So here he's been sick longer than I've been alive.
That's right.
And I
always say he was ill a lifetime. He's spent a lifetime on his back.
All of that, that's got to wear down on a person, and yet here at this moment, that transformation, I love how you put that his life was transformed, because not only physically, we see that Jesus forgives him, and I think that is ultimately what we're seeing happening in this miracle, correct?
Yes, I think there's not only the forgiveness, but also the power to live a new life. Oh, the old is gone, the new has come. Again, keeping on with the great desire that God has not only for Israel in presenting Jesus as Messiah, but for each one of us who believe in Jesus of a transformed life. It's a wonderful picture of our salvation.
And yet there's never a limit of controversy when Jesus does something good, and we see that this is a miracle he performed on the Sabbath day, and of course the people that were the the Pharisees that were surrounding him and saw this happen, they weren't very happy, were they?
No, and that figures into what we call the fact that it is a picture of the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, the ritualism of the Old Covenant, and Jesus is bringing to our attention the joy and the transformation that the New Covenant is going to produce. But whenever God is at work, there will always be those who will nitpick, those who will criticize, those who oppose. And to me, it is just incredible to think that this man who had been ill, paralyzed, whatever it was, for 38 years, that they were so angry because he simply was carrying his little cribbaton. That's a little pallet that you could put under your arm. It was rather light. And because he was carrying it on the Sabbath day, one of the Sabbath day controversies, to me, it is incredibly narrow-minded. They could not rejoice that the man had been made whole because they were focusing upon this one little tidbit of the law.
What's interesting is that the man who had been healed didn't even know who Jesus was. He couldn't.
That's right.
Jesus just walked up to him and told him all these things. He told him to pick up his bed and walk, and he did it. And he couldn't even find Jesus after that until Jesus comes and meets him in the temple later.
Yeah, this follows up with what I think there is a normal sequence that John has given us in these miracles, and that is that the joy that Jesus brings in chapter 2 and the confidence that Jesus inspires in chapter 4 leads us up to the fact that the man, when he met Jesus, both of these were operative in his life, that he really did believe Jesus could do this. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Didn't even need to get to the water. Just believe what Jesus had said, and Jesus then transformed his life. I can just imagine the kind of joy that he would be filled with when he would go to loved ones or family or friends and then tell them what Jesus had done for them, because Jesus later on revealed himself to him.
Now, I want to get a little bit personal with you, because you recently recovered from cancer, and you went through all of the medical studies and the gruesome acts. Maybe you could give our listeners a little bit of a report of sort of what you learned in those years, really, of struggling, and since then with the recovery.
In 1982, I had a heart attack that the doctors weren't sure for several days whether I would live or die. And the Lord gave me a verse, John 11, when it says, "This sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." And I knew then that God had something for me to do. When I was diagnosed with cancer several years ago, I had the same feeling that came over me, that my life was in God's hands, that the Lord is going to do something in my life. If he takes me home, that's wonderful. If the Lord allows me to remain, I want to be found faithful to him. Now, interestingly enough, there was a series of things that happened right away that I knew that God was doing something special. Number one, in the way that the cancer was diagnosed, it was almost by accident, and it was a very aggressive form of cancer. When the doctor finally, my oncologist, told me, he said, "If we don't do anything, you have 3 to 4 months to live." The second thing was that there were openings, not only to see the physician, but to see the oncologist, openings in the hospital, so that within a very short period of time, they had started the treatment for me. And of course, I ended up having 600 hours of chemotherapy. And at the beginning of that chemotherapy, there were several protrusions where the lymph nodes were being swollen, almost like a tumor. After the first 100 hours, some of them had been reduced, so that gave us confidence to know that the Lord would bring about, as it pleased him, healing mercies. One other thing, Adam, for our listeners, I ask the Lord for two things. One is that I might keep my voice, because sometimes the voice box is damaged during chemotherapy, and because of my age and the disease, that I might be able to remember all of my Bible lessons and so forth. And the Lord graciously provided me with both, so that now we continue teaching and we continue studying, and I just cannot praise the Lord enough. God's good hand upon me.
And now you spent quite a few quite a bit of time there going through the process of chemotherapy and the recovery and being isolated from people. You must have had some connection to this man at the pool of Bethesda going through 38 years with the infirmary.
I sure felt it, I tell you, from time to time. Although his healing was immediate, God used medication, the doctors, and the chemotherapy to bring about my healing. And we rejoice, I tell you, every day. We just thank the Lord for his goodness.
And your recovery, just give an update to our listeners. You're still in the process. You're still within the five-year mark of your recovery.
That's right. We've entered our fourth year, but everything, all of my vital signs, my blood workup and everything, right on normal, so there is no abnormality at all, which would indicate something is wrong. It still could act up, but every 3 months my oncologist sees me and lets me know what the situation is. We just had our report about 2 weeks ago, so that's fresh.
Well, we certainly have been praying for you, and we're so grateful to have you back at our conference this last year in Lancaster and to be a part of the ministry here at Songtime, and so thankful for your recovery. We're praising God with you.
Let me just say I appreciate your prayers and the entire Songtime family. I do believe those prayers were very significant on my behalf.
Let's move on now to John chapter 6. Here we see actually two miracles taking place, but let's start with the one that is at the very forefront of this chapter, the feeding of the 5,000. This is a completely different take, but it's also the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. What's the significance? Why is this sort of the pivot point of all of the miracles?
It's almost as though that the Holy Spirit is saying to each of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't miss this. It's recorded for us so that there must be some lesson that is conveyed for us. And I like to think of it that it is here in this miracle where it is very clear that Jesus meets our needs, no matter how severe those needs seem to be. And when we examine the miracle, we find that there are several component parts at work. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he said to Philip and others who were from the area, where shall we find bread in order that we might give them something to eat? And they said, oh, it's impossible. We're in a desert place. But then you remember Andrew says, there's a boy here who's got a boy's lunch, and he's got fish and bread. And Jesus took them from the boy and blessed them, and with that he fed a multitude. I always like to think that when we talk about Jesus meeting our needs, oftentimes Jesus meets our needs through the hands of somebody else. This boy's lunch, who was willing to be part, and it's not easy for a boy to give up his lunch. At least that's been my experience. And then Jesus took it, and then he blessed it, and it gives us a tremendous lesson on giving and how, no matter how the situation looks so hopeless to the disciples, when you introduce Jesus into the picture, the needs are met some way, somehow. And if we will just think through that passage in the Old Testament, hitherto hath the Lord led us, when we are going through a very difficult time, think back about how God has met our needs in days gone by, and that gives us confidence to believe that God will meet our needs presently and in the days to come. It's a great miracle, and I think that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit had it mentioned four times.
It's also a very deeply theological miracle, more so than some of the other ones that are significant in their own right and showing the compassion of Jesus. This one demonstrates his connection to Moses, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And just as Moses was in the wilderness there with the children of Israel, so Jesus is going to be making and meeting our needs as we move along with him. I think one of the things that we keep in mind when we have this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is that this miracle, it had to be many more than 5,000. 5,000 men, it was probably in the neighborhood of around, 14 or 15,000, because they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so this miracle was a way also of indicating the power of Jesus and that the new covenant that Jesus is going to introduce is going to be so greatly blessed of God that no matter who they are, where they are, this can reach out, and the theological context is that it will meet their needs, need for not only just food, but need for forgiveness, for fellowship, for the entire program that God has ready for them.
It's interesting when you have that connection between here in the wilderness with Moses and the manna that was provided for them, and here Jesus providing for the people. It's a declaration of his provision for them, but there's something far more important in what Jesus is doing, because he is setting himself up as the better Moses, correct?
Yes, and another thing, there are three of the miracles, or what I call message miracles. That is, they convey a miracle that is important for the message. And when Jesus is going to be talking about himself as the bread of life, that's going to relate back to this miracle that he performed in John chapter 6. It's one of the three miracles. Interesting that they are message miracles. We'll get to that later on when we talk about other things here.
I want to talk a little bit now about the significance of then Jesus going off to being alone and then coming down in this this next miracle, which is here in the same passage, of Jesus walking on the water and meeting Peter out on the water.
Yes, the thing is, I think that the background of that miracle is important. Jesus commanded them to go to the other side. He would meet them there. I think the reason for that is that after the feeding of the 5,000, there was a movement on the part of the people that they felt that they could call Jesus to be their king, because he would lead them in a way against the oppression of the Romans, that they would make him king by force, it says in the text. And Jesus did not want his disciples to become infected by that kind of contagious enthusiasm directed in the wrong way, so he sent them away. He sent them away to protect them. In the meanwhile, he went up on the mountain to pray, and then he saw them toiling and rowing. And the disciples, frankly, were in despair. I personally think that this was an effort on the part of Satan to destroy the disciples, because in the Sea of Galilee, up there in the northern part, there's a natural trough where wind can come through and increase in velocity. And so the disciples were really struggling and rowing, and they were veteran seamen, most of them. And so here Jesus comes walking on the surface of the water. Now, the text tells us that it seemed as though that he would pass by them. Now, this is a deeply theological thought, and that is, I go back to Elijah, when Elijah had run away from his appointed ministry, and the Lord took him there at Mount Horeb, and the Lord took him and tucked him in the rock, a cleft in the rock, and then the Lord said to him, he will pass by him. Elijah would see something of his glory. I think this is partly what you have in this miracle, and that is, when we know that we are in difficult situations, look for the glory. To me, that's the caption over this miracle. While Jesus seemed that he would pass by them, the linkage with this passage in Kings, and just to me, just speaks volumes about looking for the glory in our present situation.
I think what's so interesting about this is that it's really a measure of Peter's faith, correct? Because he invites Peter to step out on the water, and as long as Peter is focused on Jesus, it gives us a great picture, another theological picture of where our faith needs to be. It's not that we have ability now to walk on water, because we never hear of Peter ever walking on the water post this miracle, but yet here in this moment, his faith is focused on Jesus, who is walking on the water, correct?
Yes. The thing, forgive me if I don't mean to make light at all of it, but let me use my sanctified imagination. Peter is so struck by the fact that Jesus is walking on the water and he's actually seeing the glory of God manifested, that he said, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come. So Peter gets out and he walks toward Jesus. And I just have a feeling that Peter looked back at the other disciples who were still in the boat. And there may have been, and I don't want to be accusatory of Peter at all, but there may be a look of, hey, look what I'm doing. I'm walking on the water. And the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. And I often laughingly say, I think he prayed one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, Lord, save me, I perish. And the Lord took him and said, oh, ye of little faith. In other words, the lesson is, don't look at others. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And when you keep your eyes on Jesus, he will sustain us. It's a great lesson in faith.
It certainly is. And then, of course, we see as the story continues, the miracle of the multiplying the bread and the fish doesn't end. And the people are waiting for Jesus on the other side.
That's
and
right.
they're trying to get him to work more miracles again. So this is...
The thing that I think is so sad is that when they saw Jesus, they were what I call takers, not givers. They wanted what they could get from Jesus rather than recognizing in him the Son of the living God.
It's interesting. There are so many times, even in Mark, we see that Jesus saw the people were needy and went away because that wasn't his purpose. Here we see when it's such a selfish need too. They could have gone home to their food, but yet they go to see Jesus on the other side. And I was there when I was in Israel. You can see I can only imagine Jesus, them watching the boat go out and say, well, we can see where it's going because it's not that big of a lake.
That's right. That's
and
right.
They'd say, we'll just meet him on the other side. And then meeting him there, they just wanted to make him their king because he provided for their immediate needs. But he was there to provide for a future, a eternal need for them, correct?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And they missed that point. They saw in him, at the beginning of the passage, I suggested that they wanted to come and make Jesus their king by force. Jesus did not want the disciples to be infected with that kind of enthusiasm, and yet they went after him to try to press home to him. That's what I call a secular request, rather than seeing in him their heart's desire as Messiah.
So true, and yet there's so many parallels, as we've said before here, in the connection that they should have picked up on with Moses and what Moses was rescuing them from Egypt. Jesus came to rescue us from our sins with Jesus, not only giving them the bread of life, not only going off into the mountains to pray, going away just as Moses went up into the Mount Zion, and as well as we see him walking on the water just as though it was dry. There's so many connections to the story of Moses, and yet they seem to miss all of that and send him up his
game. They didn't follow through with it at all, and that's the sad part.
Well, let's move on now to our next miracle, which is found in John chapter 9. We have to skip a few chapters here as we go ahead here, but now we see a man who was born blind receiving his sight. This is very similar in a lot of ways to the man who had been infected for 38 years with an infirmity, but this one stands out. It's a little more distinct. Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, number one, this is the only time that we have record that Jesus healed someone who was born blind. He healed many blind people, but there must be a reason why that we are told specifically that he was born blind. And right at the opening, John gives to us part of the rationale. Some of the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their view reflected a first century theology that simply said the sins of the parents will be visited upon the children with some kind of physical malformation. And Jesus said neither his parents nor he, some believed in prenatal sin, neither he nor his parents sinned, but that he was born blind in order that the glory of God might be made manifest in him. Now, let's link this together. In the last verse in John chapter 2, relating to the miracle of the changing of water into wine, the disciples beheld his glory and believed on him. Here in John 9, we are told that this man was born blind in order that the glory of God might be seen in him. And so when he crossed the path of Jesus and the healing took place, you remember that he sent him to the pool of Siloam, and I can just imagine his heartbeat when he went and had this mixture upon his eyes and then washed away and he came back seeing. And I think to me this is a portrait of two things. Number one, the nation of Israel was blind, but only through Jesus would they be able to see. And also, he heals our blindness. He opens our eyes. He enables us to see spiritual truth, spiritual reality. And so life becomes so much more to us who know Jesus because he has opened our eyes to understand these great and wonderful wonderful truths.
And of course,
but even here, let me just add one other word quickly. Of course, there was opposition to him. The work was done on a Sabbath. And therefore, this man, the opponents of Jesus, quickly criticized him. They brought the parents in, and so strong was the pressure to condemn Jesus that instead of the parents rejoicing that their son, to whom the wife had given birth, was born blind and now he could see, they simply said, "He is of age, ask him," which shows you the strong pressure upon the people against Jesus, but and the fear that the parents had, but also the fact that Jesus was combating darkness with light, and light always wins.
It's interesting here because, as you mentioned, the controversy that always follows these miracles, it goes right back to, again, the man who was healed at the Pool of Bethesda. Here we see a controversy where Jesus is in less favor. Let's admit it, this is just followed in chapter 8 where Jesus had declared he was the I Am, connecting himself to Abraham, and they had picked up stones to stone him. And then the next verse says that here he comes to meet this man who had been born blind and heals him. There's going to be a little bit more less or more controversy and less appreciation from the Pharisees of what Jesus is doing now, correct?
Remember what I said a few minutes ago, that three of these miracles are message miracles, and this one of the healing of the man born blind is the crown of what Jesus said, he is the light of the world, and so on.
So this
is a message miracle.
So this is one of those connections of the story where he's declaring something very specific about him. There, this man who had been born blind was born blind for this moment. I think that's one of the most significant things that Jesus says. It was for this very moment that he could declare that he is, in effect, the light of the world.
And let's use this as an extension a little bit, and that is when people are born with some kind of a difficulty, I don't want to select too many words here, but I think you know what I mean, abnormality or something. Let us realize that that life can still be used for the glory of God. That when Jesus is brought into the picture, he has a way of painting it in such a way that that person, even in the midst of physical difficulty or mental difficulty, whatever it might be, he still in some way can bring glory to God if the heart is open and the will is bent to Jesus' will.
Now, there is a connection here to the story of the man in by the Pool of Bethesda in the sense that, as you mentioned, Jesus told him to go and sin no more. Do you think that's probably why his disciples picked up on this one to say, who sinned, he or his parents?
It's possible, but I do think that there was a prevalent theological position that when a person was born with some kind of physical defect, that either he had sinned in the mother's womb, they believed in prenatal sin, or his parents had somehow sinned and judgment was visited upon the child. And so they were reflecting what I call first century theology, and Jesus corrects them by simply saying, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but he was born in order that God might be glorified in him, and so on. And I think this the disciples got a real object lesson here.
I think it's what's interesting about this is the statement that seems so flippant to us, and maybe it's a Western mindset to think that his whole life, even as an adult now, he had been born blind for this one moment. But really, doesn't that give us our significance that our whole life is really for one moment, and that moment is to give God glory, that one purpose? We are the soul, the chief end of men is to give glory to God, correct?
Yes, that would be true. Like the old Westminster Catechism, I think, says the chief end of man is to bring glory to God. And that would certainly be true of your life, my life, and all of the lives of listeners. And that's why that when you look at it, like in the preceding one that we were looking at of Jesus walking on the water, look for the glory. And then in John chapter 5, the glory of God was manifest in that man with a transformed life. In John 4, the glory of God was seen in the fact that there was healing at a distance. John chapter 2, the changing of water into wine, the disciples saw his glory. glory in that great and wonderful fact. So the whole pattern, it seems to me, of the miracles is to present the glory of God. And I think here, not only to Israel, but to you and to me, to have absolute confidence in Jesus as the Son of God.
I think one of the beautiful significances of what you've brought out is that this is a teaching miracle. This is where Jesus is proclaiming to be the light of the world, where he is contrasting that blindness. And we hear, or we know the biblical metaphor that we are spiritually blind. We can't see the truth. And here we have a physical illustration of that. This is why he was born blind, really for this metaphor, for this illustration, and for this opportunity to teach about himself, correct?
Amen. That's true. And don't forget, John 1 says that, John 3, men love darkness rather than light, but the light has come upon them, and so on. So again, the use of light as a metaphor throughout John's gospel in this chapters 1 to 12 is an important metaphor.
Yeah, and there's so many ways that we can pull out from this passage of the parents and how they were treating their son, and and how the disciples kind of treated it like this was a sin issue. They were very callous, and yet even the Pharisees, how they reacted because of their anger towards Jesus. But ultimately, what it comes down to is another theme that we see throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is very personal. And he's connected with this person who was born blind, and he gave him his purpose, and he also gave him his sight. And I think that's a very important thing for us to remember when we come to looking at the miracles of Jesus, correct?
I would agree with you totally. And another thing, too, I like to use my imagination, and I think of this man who had to be led to the Pool of Siloam and to wash away the mud mixture that Jesus had placed upon his eyes. And can you just imagine someone who had never seen a tree, never seen the blue of the sky, had absolutely seen nothing in his life, all blackness, and suddenly when he washed away that mud mixture, there was clarity of vision. Can you just imagine what a difference Jesus made in his life? And I like to think of it in terms of what a vast difference Jesus makes in our lives. We too have been blessed. Maybe we were not born blind and had our blindness healed, but we too have had our eyes open. I like to think of it that Jesus gives us new sight, new ways of looking at things, and that is incredible when you think of our world and its blindness of the things of God.
Let's move on now to our final miracle, which isn't the last miracle, because there are of course the resurrection, which is a miracle in and of itself, and
right,
and all of those that surround, but this is the last of his miracle ministries that we see in chapter 11, which is really the week before the Passion Week, right before he goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We see this account of Jesus coming back to Jerusalem because he hears of Lazarus, who was sick and then died in that process.
Right.
So tell us a little bit about the background of this story.
Well, Jesus was away. Probably it would take a day to get to him. Lazarus had become ill. He and Martha and Mary had their home in Bethany. I think it was the home away from home for Jesus when he was in the Jerusalem area. They loved Jesus. They sent a message to Jesus, "Behold, he whom you love is sick." Jesus remained where he was for a couple of days because there was a tradition that until 3 days had transpired, it might be possible for the spirit to re-enter the body. And so Jesus deliberately waited so that there could be no question about the resurrection of Lazarus. And then he said, "Let's go." And then the disciples, you remember, simply said, "Well, let's go so that we might die with Jesus." But Jesus, of course, knew that the resurrection of Lazarus was going to take place. And when he came, remember, Martha went out to meet him and gave that tremendous, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. And then Mary came out. They went to the cave of Lazarus where he was entombed. Jesus told them to roll away the stone. And you remember the sisters kind of gently protested, saying, "By this time his body has begun to decompose and there would be an odor." And Jesus said "I not unto you and that I would do this." And so they rolled away the stone. And then Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." It's been often observed that if he had not cried Lazarus, every tomb would have been emptied. And so Lazarus floated out of the tomb because he was wrapped around with grave clothes. And out of that, many believed on Jesus. And I think they became part of the multitude that entered into Jerusalem on the Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. And it was this not only crystallized the attitude of those who opposed Jesus, but simply said that Jesus then had to die. It was another step. And something that I am fully convinced of, that Jesus knew that as he was going to the cross, that here was an opportunity once again to demonstrate to the fact that he gives hope to all. And therefore, we need not fear death. The sting of death has been removed. Absent from the body is present with the Lord, and we all are encouraged by this great miracle of Jesus.
It's interesting. We can talk a little bit now about the personality of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We don't know very much about Lazarus in this text, but we know a little bit about Martha and Mary. It says here in verse 2 of John chapter 11 that Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now here is Mary. There's a couple accounts of this in different Gospels, and they're probably not referring to all the same account, but what is this specific account?
Well, Luke 10 is Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, or listening at the feet of Jesus, and then John 11, and then John 12, there is a feast at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus in honor of Jesus with the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was present, and it was at this time that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus in John 12. Interestingly enough, Lazarus doesn't say a word, but he is what I call the silent witness, because he is an effective witness of the power of God at work in his life. No one can deny that he died, and no one can deny that he lived again. And so therefore the power of God operating in his life was what I call that silent witness. The difference between the two sisters, I think, is as follows. To me, Mary was the contemplative one. She was passive, somewhat quiet, and she is always seen at the feet of Jesus. On the other hand, Martha is the active one. You remember in Luke 10, she is the one who is preparing a meal and comes in and complains to Jesus, "Lord, send Mary out here to help me." And then Jesus gently rebuked her by telling her that Mary had chosen the good part that would not be taken away from her. In other words, sitting at his feet and listening to what he had to teach. So Martha was the what I would simply call the activist, always busy. It's interesting, in Luke 10, she complained because she didn't have enough help in the kitchen. In John 12, she's feeding more, but there is no sense of complaint at all. So I think this is the personality differences. And in John 11, this is spelled out too, because it is Martha who goes out to meet Jesus. And there she has a conversation with Jesus. And then she goes back and said, "The master has come and calls for you." And so Mary gets up at that point and then goes out to Jesus, and then together they go with Jesus. And I think it's so significant that when Jesus is confronting the grave of Lazarus, that the text tells us that Jesus wept. It pains me when I'm in some Sunday school class and people are quoting verses of Scripture and somebody says Jesus wept, and then there's usually a little bit of a chuckle through the audience. But when we really understood what that pain was for Jesus, the agony brought to the sisters, and so Jesus wept, and so it just speaks volumes to me that our great hope is that he, and assurance, is that Jesus will empty every believer's grave. It's a magnificent chapter anticipating what Calvary is going to do. He is going to die, but he is going to be raised again from the dead.
Now, you've mentioned that there are three different of these teaching miracles. This is certainly one of them, where Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. Why was this so significant as a miracle that happened before, a little over a week before he himself would die?
I think what he's doing is that he is bringing to pass that which will culminate in the final verdict about the accusation against him in order to take his life. I think that Jesus fully knew what the consequences would be, but here again, he not only is going to restore Lazarus as a final witness, and remember, this is a final witness not only to Israel, but to all people. And that final witness is, here is one who would raise, who can raise the dead. And I like to think of it like this. In the Old Testament, some of the signs of the Messiah would, he would open the eyes of the blind and so on. These miracles gave testimony to that, to Israel, and at the same time, in a devotional way, it shows from a positive sense what he can do in the life of a believer. So therefore, we need not fear death, knowing that he is the destroyer of death, so to speak. The sting of death has been removed, and therefore we can anticipate going home to be with the Lord and evermore be with the Lord. To me, it's a tremendous encouragement. But he went straight from here, and then there's going to be the triumphal entry, and then the process begins. He's going to go back to Bethany on Monday and so on, but the process begins, which eventually culminates in his passion, the giving of his life for our sins, followed by his resurrection from the dead. It's just as such a moving story.
I want to find out a little bit more about the going down to Jerusalem, as they know at this point his disciples declare, fine, we will go with him to die with him. This was a very obvious thing, even to his disciples, who are pretty dense. They didn't pick up on much else, but they knew that if they went back to Jerusalem, that it would probably lead to the Pharisees and the Romans even coming together, one or the other, coming to actually take Jesus' life, correct?
I think two forces are at work here, Adam. Number one is when they said, let us go that we might die with him, because Jesus was always under threat of death, assassination, whatever you want to call. And so therefore, whenever Jesus would be in the Jerusalem area, it was exceedingly physically dangerous for Jesus. But there is also a more profound theological thought, and that is that Jesus is going to die. Now, already, I think we could see the psychology at work of fear in the lives of the disciples. Let us go that we might die with him. Then they come into to Lazarus. They have the resurrection. They enter into the city of Jerusalem. It's a heady moment when people are waving palm branches and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of God, and so on. And then things begin to come apart, and then you can almost understand the kind of fear that gripped them when Jesus was taken captive and they all forsook him and fled, which Jesus knew would happen because he had told them in the upper room discourse that such a thing was going to happen. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered, and so on. So for the disciples, it was a two-pronged sword. I think they were afraid in the sense of death. Let us go that we might die with him. I'm not sure that they felt that it was crucifixion by which he would die, but perhaps some other way Jesus knew it would be by the cross.
Now, there are very few accounts in Scripture of people being raised from the dead. There's one with Elijah, there's one with Elisha, and then one after even Elisha had died. And then there's the account of Jesus raising a boy, and then as well a dead man, the widow Naim, her son, who had been... So what is it about these miracles that didn't stand out in the mind of Mary and Martha when he approaches, when he finally gets there, and they just resolved the fact that he could have healed him, but that's about the extent of his power? What was the mindset of their framework of thinking of Jesus as a healer but not as the one who could bring life?
It's interesting to me that you would ask that question, because it's really a profound question. And that is that since Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, no question, he loved them dearly. So then why, since Jesus healed at a distance in John chapter 4, he could have healed Lazarus from a distance. Although I think that Lazarus probably had already died by the time that Jesus got the message. That's my own inner thought. I could be wrong, but it seems to me that if you trace the chronology, that would be it. But I think this is the Jesus point, and it's not original with me. It goes something like this. When Jesus does not do the lesser thing in our lives, it is because he will do the greater thing in our lives. To raise Lazarus from his sickbed would be a lesser thing. To raise Lazarus from his deathbed would be a greater thing, and that was the all-consuming witness before he went to the cross and died. So I think that's the background of John chapter 11 and why it is so profound and is helpful to us. It's always, for me, important to remember that when I ask the Lord and he doesn't do it, then he's got something greater or better in store for me. When he doesn't do the lesser thing in my life, it's in order that he might do the greater thing in my life. It would be greater blessing to have Lazarus be raised from the dead as a silent witness to the power of God at work in Jesus.
It's a great reminder, because we often put God in a box and think that he's limited to the world in which we live and the way in which we think things have to work out. But God's way is always perfect. And I'm thankful, I'm sure that you are, I know that you are, that God's in control and that we're not, because our plans pale in comparison to the beauty that he has in store for all of us.
One of the wonderful things of growing in Christ is the fact that the more we grow, the more we can trust, knowing that God has all power, that he is working in our lives to correct us and to make us more into the image of Jesus, and also to complete his perfect purpose that he has for our time that we spend in his kingdom.
Well, Dr. Hubbard, thank you for taking us through these seven miracles. It is interesting that these are so few miracles in comparison to all of the miracles that Jesus performed, but John gives us a very unique perspective in pointing out these seven of a God who is personal and a God who is concerned with us and a God who cares, as well as a God who has authority and power and is connecting himself, even theologically, with Moses in the Old Testament to declare to the people that he is the Messiah. He is the one that they've been waiting for all along. There is a unique connection in all of these miracles that do preach a unified understanding of who Jesus is.
Amen, Adam. May the Lord bless you as you present these studies in the succeeding days.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.